Back in Romans chapter 1, we'll read verses 1 through 4 again. Where it says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. After Paul introduces himself, he immediately mentions the gospel of God. This gospel, or glad tidings, he has been separated to. His purpose and aim, given to him by God, is to proclaim, to preach this gospel at all times and everywhere he goes. This gospel is primary to the work of God in the world and to the deepest needs of mankind. And this letter to the Romans is all about the fullness of this gospel. It is expounded upon in detail in its pages. Paul declares that this work of God was promised by God before through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The scriptures Paul refers to as holy are the ones we know as the Old Testament or Old Covenant. The writings themselves are set apart by God and to God. They are his writings. These scriptures were compiled by the Jews through the millennia from the beginning of creation and translated into the Greek language about 300 years before Paul penned this letter to the Romans. The text was set. The prophecies were complete and could not be altered to fit the time of Jesus. We read a number of these prophetic promises last week. We read the very first gospel prophecy of Genesis 3:15. The seed or offspring of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And in doing so, the seed's heel would sustain a bruise. This scripture foreshadows both a virgin birth and a suffering deliverer. Paul writes to the Galatians that the gospel was preached to Abraham by God. The gospel is not brand new. It's not just a New Testament thing. It was proclaimed long ago in the scriptures, as Paul says. In Galatians 3:8, Paul says, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So here's the scripture given by God. It's foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles. And we find that in the Old Testament. This is prophecy fulfilled. And so he says to Abraham, as Genesis 12:3, in you all the nations, this is ethnos, shall be blessed. All the ethnic groups. In the original, in Genesis, it is all the families of the earth shall be blessed in Abraham. So this alludes to that gospel that Paul explains is concerning his, that is God's Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. The gospel is centered upon this one, God's Son, further identified as Jesus, the Messiah, our Lord. The gospel is all about him, not me or you. We're beneficiaries of the gospel, but he is its essence. Without him, there is no gospel. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, we read, this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. It's all about him. He's the one. This is the testimony, he says. This is that word witness, which is used also. It's the word for martyr. It's a form of that word. So since this is the case, that the gospel concerns God's Son, it is very important that we understand who this Son is that Paul is writing about. There are many sons being promoted as giving life who do not match the description of this Son of God that Paul is writing about. More so in our day, it seems, than any other. Only this Son, as defined in the Scriptures, can give life. As we saw in 2 Corinthians, there are many counterfeit sons being preached, many illegitimate sons, we could say. They do not have the certifying birth certificate of the prophetic scriptures. They say and do things that the legitimate Son, the only begotten Son of God, did not say or do. They are fundamentally untrustworthy. So we need to know, how do we know the true Son from the false? First, we're told in verse 3 that the true Son was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, or according to his humanity. There's an implication that he is more than a man, which is confirmed in verse 4. So he's born according to the flesh. There's more to him than his mere humanity. One of the most popular titles of the Messiah among the Jews was the Son of David. And this is a prophecy of the gospel of God that was promised. In 1 Chronicles chapter 17, we're given here a summary of what God spoke to David when David wanted to build him a house. And he tells David, you can't build me a house. You know, your hands are full of blood and so forth, but your son will build me a house. And this is found in Samuel. I think it's 1 Samuel, but an extensive passage where Nathan, you know, speaks to David. It's kind of summarized here in 1 Chronicles 17, starting in verse 9. What starts before that? We'll start in verse 9. He says, moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Now, this is definitely speaking of a future time still. Since that time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, also I will subdue all your enemies. Furthermore, I tell you that the Lord will build you a house. And it shall be when your days are fulfilled, when you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up your seed after you, the seed of David, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He's going to be a descendant of David. He's going to establish his kingdom. You know, many relate this only to Solomon or primarily to Solomon. I think all these his's and you's should be, and me's should be capitalized, you know, because he's not talking just about Solomon here. He's looking off into the distant future. He shall build me a house. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6, and we're told that Christ is a son over his own house, whose house you are, if you believe in him. And then he says, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, he shall be my son, and I will not take my mercy away from him as I took it from him who was before you, Saul. And I will establish him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. So this is his seed, the seed of David. He's the one concerns, the gospel concerns, the seed of David. The one who is promised, the one whom the gospel concerns, must be of the seed of David. If one comes who cannot prove that they are a descendant of David, they are not the one that the gospel concerns. You can discount them. You can say that they are counterfeit. We see this expounded in other places, Psalms 89, verses 35 through 37. The Lord speaks and says, Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever, like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. In Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 5, we're told, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. Jesse was, of course, David's father. Has to come through Jesse, but he's going to come through David. There will come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Obviously, prophecy about Jesus. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. And this, from here, it goes on to speak of the millennial kingdom and the restored earth that will happen after this, at the second coming of Christ. Luke chapter 1, verses 30 through 33, when Gabriel appears to the Virgin Mary and speaks to her In verse 30, it says, "The angel said to her, 'Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He'll be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.'" This is the one who's promised. He's the one that the gospel concerns. Mary's son is a descendant of David, but he's also called by Gabriel the Son of the Highest. This relates to the second essential attribute for identifying the one whom the gospel of God concerns in verse 4, which we'll get to. He is the Son of David. He is the Son of God. We will see these two aspects of the nature of Jesus over and over again in the book of Romans. I'm going to belabor these two points this morning. They're critical to the true gospel. Again, there is no gospel, no salvation without these two truths. Jesus challenged the Jews' understanding of the Son of David as only a human king and deliverer, which many of them asserted. It's in Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 41. It says, "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, 'Who do you think? What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' And they said to him, 'The Son of David.'" I mean, that's scriptural. He is the Son of David. You know, this is after they had challenged him with several different scenarios, like who do we pay taxes to, and who's going to be married to who in the resurrection, and so forth. And he says, "Well, let me ask you a question." And he said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'?" He's quoting Psalm 110 and verse 1. He says, if David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. He is the Son of David, but he's more. He's the Son of the Highest. The prophetically promised one must be born of the seed of David according to the flesh, but he's greater than a merely human descendant of David. Yet he must be born as a human being and be born into the family of David. This one whom the gospel concerns must be a man, fully human, born of a woman into this world. If he is to be the one to crush the serpent's head, he must be a partaker of the nature of man by birth as a human being. He who is to redeem man from the curse of death due to sin must be a man who's able to pay the price of redemption. Later in Romans, we will read in Romans 3:23, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." The Redeemer must be one who's able to pay the debt of sin for the entire population of mankind. If there is to be one who can pay this debt for all, he must not owe the debt himself. And he must be a man, but he must be more than a man. A mere man who does not owe the debt, if there were one, could redeem one man who is under the curse of death. He could give his life for that other one. He must be more than a man to pay the price to redeem all men. Concerning payment of this sin debt, we read in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. Yes, I know we're studying the book of Romans. You can remind me if you want to. Hebrews 10 and verse 1 says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect." If we drop down to verse 4, it says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he," referring to Christ, "came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me.'" Quotes a passage from Psalm 40, prophetic passage. "In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. And then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God.'" Previously saying sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first that he may establish the second. He removes those animal sacrifices, which were a foreshadowing, so that the real sacrifice could be offered, his own sacrifice. In verse 10, it says, "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. And every priest stands, ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." There are those who still offer sacrifices every day, both animal and, you know, the recreation, reenactment of this sacrifice can't take away sins. "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool," as we saw in Psalm 110 and verse 1, "and by one offering he's perfected forever those who are being sanctified. It is his offering, his own blood, which is able to cleanse from all sin those who trust in his sacrifice." If we go back to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12, it says, "Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." He went into the holy place, the sanctuary in heaven, with his own blood, and cleansed those who would place their faith in him, eternal redemption. That's why in Acts, it could say, I think it's in chapter 20, it says, "which God purchased with his own blood," because this one is more than a man. He is also the Son of the Highest. Because he's born of the seed of David, as prophesied, he's qualified to be the one who brings the good news of forgiven sin. He does so by laying down his life in exchange for the lives of those who trust in him. You can read this in John 10, 15 through 18. The debt was incurred by a man. We inherited that debt. The debt must be paid by a man, not a non-human being, not an animal. We are assured that in this one, Jesus the Messiah, the Anointed One, the price has been paid so all who are held captive by sin and death may be set free through faith in him. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, we read, "He himself is the propitiation for our sins, the one who satisfies the wrath of God, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Notice a distinction here. The price of redemption has been paid for all. The price of redemption is applied to those who place their trust in Christ our Lord for the forgiveness of sins and salvation. Men are not redeemed automatically because the price of redemption has been paid. Each must believe and place faith in the one by whom the redemption has been accomplished if they are to experience the benefits of the redemption. The price has been paid for all, and redemption rests on the shelf, waiting to be received or appropriated by those who qualify. So how does one qualify? Well, first, you must be a sinner. Can you check that box? You must be a sinner who's willing to turn from your sins and bow the knee to Jesus as Lord, and he will save you from the debt of sin. That is death. He'll forgive your sins and freely give you eternal life. Call upon his name and you shall be saved. And from this time on, confess that this is true, that Christ Jesus is Lord and the only Savior, and you are depending on him only for eternal life. A couple other passages that came to mind that didn't make it into my notes. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, he says, "There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time." He paid that debt sin for every man. And in chapter 4, in verse 10, it says, "To this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe." He's the Savior of all because he's paid that price for all. But he's only the Savior The only ones who take advantage of that salvation are those who place their trust in Him, who receive it, who take it. So Jesus became a man so that He might be the Savior of mankind. There were those, and no doubt still are, who denied that Jesus was a real human being. In early church days, there was a group called Gnostics who taught that the material world is evil. Therefore, Jesus could not have really partaken of the flesh of mankind because He would have been evil. They taught that He only appeared as a man, but was not a corporeal, material being. He was an illusion of sorts. 2 John 1 and verse 7 says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." A faux human cannot qualify to be the Redeemer of mankind. The Gnostic sect, they were called Gnostics because they had this secret knowledge. Gnosticism is, or Gnostic is to know. And so you were saved by the secret knowledge that you could only get from the Gnostics. And this, you know, part of it was that Jesus was not a real human being, material. So the Gnostic Jesus, by definition, is a different son of a different God and therefore cannot bring any glad tidings to lost mankind. There are many faux Jesuses today being preached in all the world, and we must be careful to accurately present the biblical Jesus. He's the only Savior. It's time to eschew all sloppy gospels that do not present a clear biblical message. If the trumpet gives an uncertain sound, how will lost sinners know how to respond? I'm by no means a great communicator, but I think we tend to be so loose in our presentation of the gospel. Not everywhere or everyone, certainly, but far too often. Far too big a stage. Jesus being made flesh is imperative, since He cannot redeem us unless He becomes one of us. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 tells us, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death," that is, the devil, "and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." That's good news. His work could only be done by becoming a man. But His humanity has further ramifications of hope for those who are His by faith. His sharing in our nature puts Him in a unique position to know what we are going through and gives Him experiential knowledge. Now, that's not Gnostic. That allows Him to intercede for us and meet the needs of our hearts in unique ways. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16 says, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." For us, this is a bonus to His human condition. Becoming human allowed Him to be that sacrifice, but it went much further, much deeper than that for us. He knows our situation in this world. He was hungry. He was thirsty. He was weary in the body. Something that God knows otherwise only by His infinite knowledge, apart from the incarnation of Jesus. His knowledge is perfect knowledge, but there's an added element in God becoming man and living in the cursed, fallen creation alongside man. Romans later says that Jesus was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh. He wasn't sinful, but He knows what it is to live by faith in this world, and He can strengthen us by His knowledge. Jesus experienced the sorrow of the death of friends, the stress of enemies trying to destroy Him, the betrayal of one close to Him. He suffered and died just as many a man does. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Isaiah 53:3. And as Hebrews says, He was tempted or tested in all points as we are. He lived a real life in the real world. He was obedient to His parents, earthly and heavenly. I mean, how real is that? He is in a unique place to minister to man. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, John writes, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." This word advocate, it can be a defense attorney, which is what it indicates here, but it's our word parakletos, or a form of that word. So it's comforter. And Jesus said, you know, unless I go to the Father, I can't send the Holy Spirit. And he's going to be another comforter like me. Jesus is a comforter, just as the Holy Spirit's a comforter. But we have this advocate with the Father, and he's that mediator between. He stands between us and the Father. And he knows us intimately, and he is the same essence as the Father. Hebrews 7, 24 and 25 says, "He, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." He's always there interceding on our behalf before the throne. We're always being accused by the enemy. He's there defending us against those accusations. So Jesus became a man. He experienced so many things. Jesus does get us. You may recognize where that phrase comes from. I did not appreciate the ad that was aired during the football game. I think it was one of the sloppy gospels. They really did not give any gospel at all. He gets us, sure, but that does not redeem us. It does not mean that he's all right with us the way we are. And that does not mean that he does not require repentance, faith, and obedience. And these are to be according to the Spirit, not according to or in the power of the flesh. But he gets us whether we're rebellious or redeemed. Yeah, he gets us. But in the presentation of the gospel, we need to get him and not the other way around. You recall in Luke chapter 9, verses 23 through 26, Jesus lays down some conditions. He said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." Yes, Jesus loves us, and that's good news. There's no other good news without that good news. That is very, very good news, but it's not a sufficient gospel. It's extremely important. It tells us his motivation in coming as a man and giving himself as an offering for our sin. He did not come in selfishness. Because he loves us, he accomplished redemption for us. He put his love into action. And we read in Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 10, that God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. He loves us. He gave himself so that we might be redeemed, but his sacrifice does not bring redemption to us automatically. We must be reconciled to God through the death of his Son. If we're not reconciled, we remain his enemies and remain subject to his wrath toward sin. We'll see this later in chapter 1 of Romans. It's a clear message of the book of Romans and of the entire Bible. Men must take action to escape the judgment of the wrath of God. God is delaying his judgment until a later time so that men will have time to be reconciled to him through the sacrificial blood of his Son. Peter speaks of his long-suffering with mankind because he does not desire that any perish. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, speaking of God, says, he desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. But a man has to desire this also. He must turn to God for the redemptive work of Christ to be effective in his life. In Acts chapter 17, verses 30 through 32, Paul's preaching to the Athenians. He says, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, In other words, he didn't bring judgment immediately. He was long-suffering. But now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He's given us assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Many still mock. While others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." This is the second identifying factor for this true Son of God of whom the gospel is promised. He's a resurrected man. This one promised through prophecy must be born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and he must be one alive from the dead, never to die again. Of course, he has to have died for that to be true. In fact, he's the one who has been appointed by God to judge the world on that day that God has appointed. We read in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 again, he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Note that the text does not say that he became the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. He always was God the Son, or the Word of God, the same person. The resurrection, someone has said, the resurrection did not make him the Son of God. It simply revealed who he was for everyone to see. In John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, no doubt you're very familiar with a lot of these passages we're looking at. Says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Much has been written about the meaning of the Word, which is logos, in verse 1. It is a word meaning, generally speaking, communication, and even thought or idea in some contexts. It's used 325 times in the New Testament, not always about Jesus. Here in John 1, it has a very specific meaning, and a Greek lexicon gives this meaning. In John, it denotes the essential Word of God, Jesus Christ, the personal wisdom and power in union with God, his ministry in creation and government of the universe, the cause of all the world's life, both physical and ethical, which for the procurement of man's salvation put on human nature in the person of Jesus the Messiah, the second person in the Godhead, and shone forth conspicuously from his words and deeds. I'm sure you got all that. I think the best way to summarize it is to say that this word, and we know it's referring to Jesus, communicates all that God is in word, deed, and person. There's nothing and in no way in which he does not represent all that God is, because he is God, having come in the flesh, according to the seed of David. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He is the perfect communication of God to man. He perfectly represents God in word. For example, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. This is God communicating when Jesus speaks. He's spoken to us by his Son. Somebody has said Jesus is God's final word. When, you know, he says it, that's it. And this one he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Some other passages that speak of this, John 8:28, Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things." John 12:48 through 50, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I've spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." In John 14, verses 9 through 10, we see that Jesus represents him in word, deed, and person. Philip had asked, show us the Father, and that'd be cool. You know, that's all we need. Jesus says, have I been so long with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I'm in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I don't speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. He's also the perfect representation of the Father in his deeds. In John 5:19 and 20, it says, Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. John 5:30, same chapter, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. John 5:36, I have a greater witness than John's, John the Baptist, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. John 8:29, he who has sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. Jesus could have done all these things because he's deity, the fullness of deity in the body. But he only did those things that the Father directed him to do. Perfect submission as a man to his God. John 10, verses 34 through 38. They were upset with Jesus because he was saying he was the Son of God. And Jesus answers them in verse 34 and says, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. He perfectly represented God in word, in deed, and in his person, his nature, his character. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, we're told, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. He's the creator, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. When he says here he's the image of the invisible God, this is a word meaning a stamp or a duplication of another. It'd be like you're pounding out coins and you're just making one after another. Jesus was the perfect image of the Father, and we read that in Hebrews, the early part of that. Well, it's down here somewhere. It's right here. As we read in Hebrews, he's the express image of his person. That's the same word, image. Another translation puts it, he's the exact representation of his being. I like that. All that the invisible God is, Jesus is invisible form. That's what's being said here. He's the image of the invisible God. John 1:18 then says, no one's seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him or shown him forth. This goes beyond merely speaking. It goes beyond the verbal. He's showing forth what God is by who he is. He's shown forth who God is in a way that could be done no other way. He declared, expounded, or explained God by his words, deeds, and person. A.T. Robertson, speaking of this word, he has declared him in John 1:18. He says, the word fitly closes the prologue in which the Logos is pictured in marvelous fashion as the Word of God in human flesh, the Son of God with the glory of God in him, showing men who God is and what He is. There's much more we could reference, but we'll leave it there for now in these points. Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power. The proof of His sonship was plainly shown forth when He was raised from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. He was born according to the flesh to the house of David and raised from the dead according to the Spirit. The Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. 1 Peter 3:18. Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. But we're also told that the Father raised Jesus from the dead. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised Him from the dead. But we're also told that Jesus raised His own body from the dead. John chapter 2 and verse 19, they wanted a sign from Jesus, and he told them in verse 19, Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days?" But He was speaking of the temple of His body. It took a while for the disciples to get this too. Therefore, when He had risen from the dead, His disciples remembered that He had said this to them, and they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had said. He said He would raise His own body. Well, He says in another place in John, I got the power to lay my life down and to take it up again because the Father gave me this authority. He was still under the authority of the Father. All the Godhead was in on it. This was a conspiracy that Jesus be raised from the dead. You know, the whole plan of salvation is probably the first true conspiracy and a real conspiracy that took place because they're there and they're talking, and I'm not quoting them, obviously, you know, but I could see something like this playing out, not necessarily literally, but, you know, they're like, okay, man's going to fall. How are we going to go about redeeming man? And so the plan would be in place. That probably could happen within probably happen in less than a split second. What? I'll go dead. Yeah. David Guzik says, this Jesus has both a human origin and an eternal existence. The evidence of Jesus' humanity is His human birth. The evidence of His deity is His resurrection from the dead. That's how we know that He is who He said He is. He is fully man and fully God. That's what we're seeing in these two verses, verse 3 and 4 of Romans 1. He could be no other if He was to be the one promised by the gospel of God. Both were necessary for the accomplishment of the work which the gospel demanded. Just as there are those who deny that Jesus was born according to the flesh, there are those who claim to believe and teach. They claim to believe and they teach also that Jesus was not raised bodily from the dead. Some cults teach this. Some of these people teach in seminaries that Jesus was not raised bodily from the dead. But without the bodily resurrection, we have no assurance. In fact, there is no assurance that Jesus' work was accepted by the Father for the purging of our sins. For one thing, He said He was going to do it. If He said He was going to do it and you're saying He didn't do it, what are you doing teaching? And saying this is God's word, or you're teaching what God says. And if that's the case, no bodily resurrection, there's no continuing ministry for Jesus as our intercessor or our advocate. If Jesus' body lies moldering in the grave along with John Brown's body, then mankind is indeed without hope of any kind. Only death and judgment for sin await every man. And those who declare a Jesus who has not risen bodily from the grave preach another Jesus who cannot be the Savior of mankind. The fact of the resurrection of Christ Jesus also has future and further ramifications of hope for those who believe, just as His becoming human. First, in addition to eternal life, there is promised a resurrection of our bodies, those who trust in Him. Romans 8:23 says, not only that, he was speaking about creation being delivered from the bondage of corruption. He says, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. I think those groans get louder as, you know, the older you get. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 21, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he's able even to subdue all things to himself. When you read about the resurrected body of Jesus, those passages after his resurrection, that's the kind of body you're going to be moving around in, vehicle. And also because he lives, we can experience life with him and in him now before the resurrection of the body. Romans 6, 13 and 14, he says, don't present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And then in Romans chapter 10, verses 10 and 11, if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Then God's exceedingly great power, the same power by which he raised Jesus from the dead, is working and active toward us in our daily lives. This is found in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 17 through 23. This is a prayer of Paul for the Ephesians, and we're going to break into it in verse 17. He says, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That same power by which the Father, the Spirit, and Jesus raised that body from the dead, he says, is working toward us who believe. And he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. And lastly, although there are no doubt many other things that could be mentioned, because he is alive forevermore, he will keep his promises of a future kingdom in which righteousness dwells, the curse of sin upon creation is removed, and as Habakkuk tells us, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Habakkuk 2:14, Isaiah also says the same thing. So thus the Lord Jesus will reign forever and ever. I hear the Messiah, you know, when I read that. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Hallelujah. Jesus of the New Testament is the Christ, the one concerning whom the gospel of God has been promised through the prophets, born of the seed of David, and proven to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead.